Amen. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the Gospel of Luke. As always, we're going to continue our study through the Gospel of Luke, going verse by verse. So today we begin the climactic chapter of Luke's Gospel account. Luke 24, beginning in verse 1. This is the Word of God. Let His people hear it and receive it as such. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise?" And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, you are so good to us. Father, we gather today to celebrate the historical fact that Jesus Christ has risen from the grave. Lord, we ask that you would speak to us this morning. Father, send your Holy Spirit that he would empower us to hear your voice, to receive what you say by faith, a faith that trusts you in the midst of uncertainty. God, be our certainty. It's in your name that we ask these things. The only name given among men whereby we must be saved, the name Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And all God's people agree. Amen. Amen. There's four summary thoughts, four words that I want to give you this morning that I hope focus your attention on the text before us. Spices, Sabbath, surprise, and skepticism. Spices, Sabbath, surprise, and skepticism. But before we dive into this chapter further, I want to remind us of the very opening of this gospel. Remember, Luke, our Gentile physician, remember? He's not a Jew, he's a Gentile, and he's a doctor. And he gathered from the eyewitness testimony all of these events. He's a researcher. In our former culture, we might have called him a journalist. That word doesn't seem to mean the same thing these days. Never mind. The opening verses of Luke in his gospel says this, Luke 1, verses 1 through 4. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely and for some time now, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. This is why we study the Gospels, that we would have certainty about the things that have taken place. And one of the highest, most significant events, facts of human history, not just Christian history, but human history, is that Jesus of Nazareth died and on the third day was raised in newness of life. That's why Luke has painstakingly gone event by event, moment of teaching by moment of teaching, miracle by miracle. And that's why we've spent almost 2 years as a church going verse by verse through this gospel, that you would have mastery of what happened and confidence, even certainty, that what Luke has recorded is true, verifiable in his own generation and the next few after him. Remember, every name in this gospel is a footnote. There were men and women and children in Jerusalem at the time these events occurred. And there's every reason to believe that Rome and the Sanhedrin would have done every possible thing in their power to denounce, to disprove the resurrection of Jesus. Because if the resurrection is true, he is who he said he is. And if the resurrection is proved untrue, then none of it is consequential for anyone. These are the stakes of the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus. Did he make a way for us to be with God in heaven forever? Or didn't he? It all hinges on the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior. So Luke has written this in his own words, that you may have certainty concerning the things you've been taught. Are you ready for some certainty? Let's go. This chapter begins with the word but. The most important thing for you to know about that first word is that Luke doesn't imagine, as he's writing this, a chapter break. We've added that later so that you know what I'm versed on, right? It's just something we use as editors to try and summarize and place ourselves in the same place in the text. But let's go back to verse 55 and 56. See, Jesus has been crucified and died. Joseph of Arimathea has asked Pilate and been granted permission to bring him down off the cross, wrap him in the proper burial cloths, and place him in his own unused tomb. And there were eyewitnesses who watched all of that take place. Verse 55 of Luke 23, the women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Verse 56, then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. They left him when he was in the tomb. And they went to prepare the embalming fluids and spices. But the sun set, and the rock was rolled in front and the tomb sealed and guarded all day, all night, until the third day. So when we read but in the beginning of chapter 24, it's a but. Now they could go do what they had intended to do on Good Friday. And that should teach us two things. First, that the Sabbath should be honored. And two, that they were eager. Listen to the language of verse 1. On the first day of the week, that's Sunday morning, at early dawn. I didn't really know that there was an early dawn. In my world, dawn is early. But the language here is seeking to help us understand the eagerness of their journey to the tomb. They left their homes to get to the tomb at the first permissible moment. In other words, those who were last to see his dead body were the first to arrive at the tomb. It's early dawn, and they went to the tomb. If you're part of our children's ministry and youth age people, programs, then you know that you need to fill in the pronouns, yes? You need to fill in the pronouns so that you know who is doing what and who is saying what. So who's the they in verse 1? Well, I've already given it to you. It's the Galilean women. These Galilean women, and they go to the tomb, taking with them the spices that they had prepared. The implication being that which they got ready on Friday, they finally get to bring to the tomb. But here's the thing. What do they expect to find? If they're bringing the embalming liquids and the embalming spices, then in their mind, they think they will find a corpse wrapped in fine linen for them to pour the oil upon. They are eager to arrive, but they are also grief-stricken by his death. We have to hold this in tension for ourselves. See, we know the answer. We know the story. And one of the barriers for us can be that we won't enter in to their surprise. What happens here at the beginning of this chapter is one of the most surprising events in all of human history. It's surprising to his most faithful supporters, his most faithful disciples. They are coming to find and honor the body that is no longer filled with life. They are coming to honor the dead. And then in verse 2, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Imagine the fear. Imagine the fear. They want to honor Jesus, but what they're expecting to find in the stone being rolled away is something dishonorable has happened to Jesus. So take their compounding grief, right? They're sad that he's died and they want to pay honor and tribute. But now he's not where he's supposed to be. Their expectation was that Jesus was dead. But on the first day of the week, they find him absent. That's verse 3. They went into the tomb and they did not find what they were looking for, the body of the Lord Jesus. I'm really grateful to Luke here because he starts to let what we know to be true leak into the account here. Because Jesus was called rabbi, teacher, he was called master, but here Luke is calling him Lord. And most of the time in the New Testament, he's only referred to as Lord in light of the resurrection. So here's Luke letting the truth saturate and inform how he writes about these events. They go in to find the body of the risen Lord, but he's not there. Verse 4, while they were perplexed about this, sometimes when you're reading technical language like the ESV gives us, they're after word-for-word translation. Sometimes it comes across very, very basic, maybe even bland. They were perplexed. I mean, I imagine many of you have been perplexed about where to put a puzzle piece in a puzzle. Is that the same level of perplexity here? No, they're grief-stricken. They're in shock. They're inwardly perhaps hysterical and confused, maybe bewildered. They're perplexed about this. What's the this? That his body is not where it should be in their eyes. They had assumed he would still be dead. That's why they're surprised. That's why they're perplexed about this whole situation. And behold, anytime the scripture says behold, it means look, pay attention, focus. So let's focus and listen to what Luke tells us. Two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. I love this. See, Luke is a Gentile. He's not a Jew. The Jewish versions of the gospel often say angels, right? In here, for Luke, you have to deduce the angelic realities here. What he describes are two angels who stood by the empty tomb and proclaim God's truth. And we know that they're angels because of the descriptor, dazzling apparel. That's the first clue. And the second is their response in verse 5. They were frightened and bowed their faces. Consider for a moment. How would you react if, poof, there's an angel next to me? He wasn't there, and then bang, he's there. And it's not just one, it's two, right? I mean, literally, like, sometimes we're like, da-da-da-da-da, yeah, angels, da-da-da-da-da, empty tomb, got it. Hurry up, pastor, move it along. Angels from heaven, dressed in heavenly apparel, appear and speak. And before they can get a word out, the women are scared and start to bow in submission. They don't drop to the ground. They're not worshiping the angels. They're terrified of the angels. Imagine if two mafia hitmen run in the room. How would you respond? Most of us would be like, what do you want? Don't hurt me. That's how they're experiencing this moment. And they're doing it in grief. They're not neutral or even excited. This is a solemn, sober moment in their thinking. And then bang, two angels dressed in heavenly sparkling attire. They look like mini suns reflecting the purity of God in a physical apparition. Now, it's interesting. Most of the time in the Bible, angels are not dressed as men. I think God does this mercifully because he knows their hearts are already ready to explode. So they appear as men, but they're dressed in dazzling apparel. And the women are frightened and submitting and bowing their faces to the ground. And then these men speak to them a question. Why do you seek the living among the dead? Why are you in a graveyard? Jesus is not dead. That's the implication. So their question is both profound and perplexing. They're scared and they've come to look for a dead man in a place where dead men lay. But the angels have a very tender rebuke here, a very gentle insight. Why do you expect to find Jesus in the tomb? And their message continues. Remember, what a loving invitation that is. Remember how he told you. While he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. Did you forget? Did you forget that death has no right to him? That he will be raised to life? That he told you about this long before you've journeyed to Jerusalem? It's a reference here to Luke chapter 9, verse 22. Luke chapter 9, verse 22. Jesus himself says to the disciples and the crowd that's gathered around him, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day, be raised. Long before it ever happened, Jesus said it would happen exactly as it happened. He also promised this more recently in Luke 17 and again in Luke 18. Listen to Luke 18, verse 33. This is before the crucifixion. And after flogging him, speaking of the Son of Man, they will kill him, and on the third day, he will rise. In fact, three times in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus from his own lips said, I will suffer, I will get whipped and flogged, I will die, and on the third day, be raised. So the angels have both a compassionate rebuke and an awesome insight. Why are you looking for a dead man? He told you how he would die, and he told you when he would be raised. Why aren't you looking for the risen Lord? Why are you looking for the dead rabbi? He's not here. Nor should he be. You get this? He's not here. He's not in the graveyard. He does not belong here. The Son of Man had to be delivered into the hands of sinful men. He had to be crucified. And on the third day, he would take back his life and be resurrected. And then we're told in verse 8, and they remembered. Friends, this is so key to living the Christian life in the community of the saints. Teach each other to say the words, remember, and quote scripture. That is a merciful act. It's gentle, it's tender, but it's a refocus on the truth. And how many of us need to be refocused upon the truth, right? Every one of us. There's a great story of the evangelist D.L. Moody. He's in the midst of a campaign, sort of Billy Graham style, tent revival type deal. D.L. Moody's preaching the gospel, and he's explaining to the crowd the urgency that they would be filled with the Holy Spirit. And one of the older ladies who'd attended the events every night thus far that week finally can't contain herself anymore. And she busts into the middle of his sermon and says, "Dr. Moody, you keep saying, be filled with the Holy Spirit, be filled with the Holy Spirit, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Why do we have to keep being filled with the Holy Spirit?" And Dr. Moody looks way down and says, "Because, madam, I leak. I leak." Now, of course, Dr. Moody's not talking about the sealing of the Holy Spirit in salvation. It's not what he's referencing, so don't think we think that. He's talking about needing to remember the gospel and speak the gospel to one another in Christian love. When we say remember, we're carrying out exactly what God instructed all of the Israelites to do. Remember what happened. Remember what God said. And teach it to your children, that they would teach it to their children, that they would teach it, right? This is how the gospel goes forth, through proclamation, spoken, and taught. Paul tells us in Romans 10 that faith comes by hearing, the hearing of the word of God. Remember gospel truth. Remember what God has said. Remember what God has done. Verse 8, these Galilean women remembered Jesus' prophecy. And it was a comfort to them. How do we know it was a comfort to them? How do we know that this truth evaporated their grief? That it was like light shining in that automatically and necessarily dissipates darkness. The darkness of sin, the darkness of unbelief. Their fear and grief instantly turn to joy in remembering. How do I know that that's true? It's verse 9. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to the rest of the disciples. That joy turned into proclamation. They saw the reality of good news, and they had to go and share it with the people with the greatest interest in that same good news. This is a marvel. They ran from the tomb and they spoke about the doctrine of the resurrection, the joy of Christ filled with newness of life, that he was bodily raised, but that his body was raised in such a way death would never again take hold. A glorified body Jesus received, just like the one you will one day receive when you are joined in eternity with him. See, that's the difference between Jesus' resurrection and Lazarus' resurrection. Lazarus was resuscitated, brought back from life, to one day later die. Jesus was brought back to life, eternal. His body will never again know death. Death has no hold on him. Death has no rights to him. And that's part of the Christian promise, that one day you will be given a body that death has no rights to, that decay will never, ever know. It's ironic to me that they're bringing spices and oils to put on a corpse that never once saw decay. Consider what the psalmist writes in Psalm 16:10, as God prophesied centuries before the events of Easter morning. Psalm 16:10, I'm going to read it in the NIV, which I think does the best job of capturing this thought. The NIV says, "Because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay." Jesus had no need for embalming fluids. Rigor mortis had no rights to him. His body was truly dead, but death could no longer hold him. So he's raised in newness of life. That's what our church fathers have taught us to say. He was raised in newness of life. And that's the story that they run to tell. They go and they proclaim the gospel, the good news of Jesus' resurrection to the future apostles and all of the community, the 120 or so, who were gathered in the upper room, of course, minus Judas. That's why it's 11 and not 12. The women run to tell the story. Verse 10, again, Luke honoring these women. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. The women testified. The women explained. Verse 11, but nobody believed. But these words seemed to the apostles to be an idle tale. It was a myth. In other words, these women had their story received in skepticism. If you were going to make up a story that you wanted everyone to believe, you would not have your first witnesses be women in that culture. There were differences in the way that the genders were treated. In their day, thankfully much more than ours, but still present, of course. But they're skeptical. In some ways, culturally, they viewed women as overly emotional. You never heard anything like that now, right? Every husband ducks. If you're making up a myth, you don't have women as your first witnesses, because their testimony isn't even admissible in court, except the courtroom of heaven. Let me say that again. Except in the courtroom of heaven, God made us male and female in his image. Not male in his image, oh, and women. Male and female in the image of God, he made them. The apostles should have received their testimony and eventually do. But Peter being Peter, runs headlong to the tomb, right? Isn't this totally typical Peter? Before he understands, before he gets all the pieces, he's just running headlong into whatever's in front of him. I love Peter. I'm a little too much like Peter sometimes. Peter, verse 12, runs to the tomb. He arose and he ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves. And that convinced him. You got to get this. I see that you're not all fully moved and persuaded yet. Peter hears the hysterical women, in his mind, runs to the tomb to get the real story. And what he finds is linen cloth. Remember, Jesus' body was wrapped like a mummy and laid in the tomb. But only the cloth remained in the tomb. Do you remember the story of Lazarus? What's the command that Jesus has to give to Lazarus' friends and family when he emerges from the tomb? He has to command them to take off the grave cloths. Do you remember? Jesus didn't have to take off the grave cloths. He just was resurrected, and the cloth remained. And Peter saw that the cloth remained. Here's the thing. If somebody was going to take Jesus' body, would they leave the cloth behind? If somebody had stolen the corpse, would they have left the cloth behind? Peter sees the cloth and realizes the ladies were right. The Lord is alive. And what's fascinating to me is that Luke's the only one that leaves the audience with any lack of certainty about the resurrection. Because all the other gospels talk about Mary Magdalene and a conversation she has with Jesus that morning. But Luke wants you to be in their place, asking the question, do you believe? Do you believe in the resurrection because Jesus promised it? And if a prophecy comes true, it validates the prophet. But if a prophecy doesn't come true, then it undermines and devalues and allows you to say that guy's not from God. Jesus promised exactly what has occurred. Do you believe? Do you believe based on the word of God? Can you celebrate? Well, on Easter morning, Peter wanted a little bit more evidence. And in God's abundant kindness, in God's abundant mercy, he leaves the cloth for Peter to find. Nobody took him. He took life. Life was not taken from him. He surrendered it and brought it back. Father, Son, and Spirit are all attributed with the glory and power of the resurrection of Jesus. So Peter runs. He sees the empty tomb. He goes inside and he sees the linen cloths by themselves. And then the end of verse 12, he goes home marveling at what happened. There's still some uncertainty, y'all. Maybe that's true for you this morning. Maybe you're like, I believe. Help my unbelief. I believe, but I still don't understand fully. I don't really understand what Pastor was saying about a glorified body, but that sounds good. Great. Keep thinking. Keep studying. Keep reading. And keep letting each other say, remember. Remember what the scripture says. You can't remember something you've never studied. You can't remember an event you were never a part of, except we're invited into this remembrance based on their eyewitness testimony. So, Pastor, this is all great. Jesus is alive. I'm a little pumped up inside. What do I do? How do we respond? Well, I'll give you two things to remember and one thing to do. First, remember what Jesus said. Remember what Jesus said. Second, remember what Jesus did. Remember what Jesus did. And third, tell everyone what he said and what he did. Remember what Jesus said. Remember what Jesus did. And tell everybody about both. Can I get an amen? Can I get an amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is gracious and glorious that you have brought Jesus back to life. And Father, as we continue our celebration this morning of the glory of the resurrection, Lord, may it be our hope this morning that we would one day soon see the risen Lord ourselves. Would you grant us the faith to believe in advance of that moment? And would you give us the courage to share our faith with family, with friends, with coworkers, and neighbors? Father, would you teach us what you have said? Would you teach us what you have done, propitiating and expiating our sin? Our Father in heaven, would you give us the enabling power and presence of your Holy Spirit that we would boldly proclaim our loyalty and our love to Jesus Christ, our Lord. And all God's people agree. Amen. Amen.